Together, focused on singing about Christ, celebrating his death and resurrection, and proclaiming it again till he comes, right? That's what we do in communion. It's a joy to be together again, opening up God's word, and that'll be the aim for today is to continue focusing on Christ, lifting him up by studying his word. And his word we've been going through is the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue in our study, and we're going to be wrapping up what is known as the Beatitudes. We've looked at now, it'll be the, this is our third Sunday together, and we'll wrap it up. You see on verses 3 through 5, the first three Beatitudes, we saw the right perspective on our relationship with God. And in verses 6 through 8 last week, Koos gave us the right perspective on our heart. And this morning in verses 9 through 12, we'll get a right perspective on the world. And see, Jesus has clearly laid out what it takes to be a citizen of his kingdom. Right? He's given you a jersey. He's given you a license plate, a calling card, an identity, namely the Spirit indwelling. And so if then you are living as a kingdom citizen, you'll naturally look like one when you're out in the public arena. And Jesus tells us what exactly we can expect. So let's read our passage this morning. You've opened up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start in verses 9 and we'll read through 12. This is Jesus's words. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven and it is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, as we've just worshiped you in song, worshiped you through communion, I do pray that now we continue our worship in the study of your word. Father, I pray that our hearts would be humbled and our ears would be open and our hearts would be soft to what you have to speak to us today. Father, thank you so much for your promises, the promises that are sure, that your word that is stable, the foundation in which we live. God, give us a good time this morning together, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. But before we get into the text this morning, I just want to reinforce what it means, bring the definition before, make it fresh in our minds. What does it mean to be blessed, right? After all, Jesus says it, right? Over and over again, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And that word, even in modern times, gets used all different ways. You know, how's business? Well, we're blessed, right? How's church going? You're good. Offerings are up. New people are coming in. People are loving and caring for one another. We're blessed, right? Did you get your blood work back yet? Yeah, I'm so blessed. It's clear. You know, how's everyone at home? We're blessed at home. You know, Johnny got the role in the play. Susie made honor roll. Mikey made the varsity team. We're just blessed. There's even a hashtag blessed on social media that you can search and you'll find pictures of people on private planes and gold watches on their wrists and driving cars worth more than my house. But that's not the blessing that Jesus is talking about here. So would we still say we're blessed? Not just in the good times, but during the dark times? How about the trying times? In the valleys that are so deep with the shadows of despair seemingly overtaking us. How's business? Blessed. We had to lay off 20 people. How's the blood work? Did it come back? Yes, so blessed. Doctors are concerned that the cancer's come back. How's church? Blessed. You know, our people are dwindling and struggling with just the pains of life. Well, how's the family? Blessed. You know, Johnny, he's getting bullied at school for his faith. Susie is dealing with body dysmorphia, and Mikey is talking about transitioning. So blessed. So I don't want to make light of any of those circumstances, but I wonder if we've missed what it means to be blessed, right? She said, I know what the scriptures say about God's sovereignty, but can I trust them when I walk through and read about God's sovereignty? You know, in my poverty, am I blessed? In my mourning, am I blessed? In my meekness, in my gentleness, in my humility, can I say that I am blessed? When the rubber meets the road in this life and hard times come, are you able to say that you are blessed? Remember, this blessing that Jesus is talking about is having this settled satisfaction within your heart, in your soul, that you are contented with Christ and Christ alone. Being happy, not because of the circumstances that you find yourself in, but because of the spiritual realities that you find in your heart. So let's reorient our definition of what it means to be blessed by focusing on what Christ is talking about here in the Beatitudes. And so, as we work our way through our passage this morning, let's look at what Jesus has to say, who is blessed. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, there's only been one time in history where the world was at peace. One time. You know, there have been ceasefires and peace treaties and times maybe there where there wasn't war in this world. But true peace has only existed one time so far. And that was in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world in the garden, it was like an atomic bomb went off and we're still dealing with the fallout from that event. There's war all the time. Satan wages war for the hearts and minds of men. There have been war between world powers, bordering nations, people groups, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, and family members. There have been pauses in battles. There might be times, again, of ceasefires, but the world has never known true and lasting peace. Because peace is not just the absence of conflict. Let me say that again. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, but the biblical definition of peace is the realization of reconciliation. And most times in our world, we just want people to stop shooting and killing each other. The biblical peace is where two groups come together and reconcile. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount here, even in this one verse, is highly theological if you think about it. Because this beatitude here, it highlights the doctrine of man. It highlights the doctrine of sin. There is no peace in our world because Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom and asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound like the world we find ourselves in today? And Jesus tells us, if we are truly his, then you are jumping into this wicked world like a paratrooper on D-Day. The first six Beatitudes that we worked our way through already, they have to deal with your relationship with God. They're internal in nature. And now the next three that we'll be looking at are all external. What happens when you take your Christian ID card out in public? Jesus says there's a cost. There is a cost. And we must ask the question as we read this verse, is it worth it? Is that cost worth it? Jesus tells us the cost, the benefit, and then the resulting responsibility in the face of opposition. Is the cost of being a disciple of Christ worth the benefit? So let's dig into it. There are three aspects of this peacemaking that we need to address. First off, peacemaking assumes that there is rejection from the world, right? There would be no need for peacemaking if there was no rejection from the world. Does that make sense? There has to be a rejection. They depend on each other. And that's proved, right, as you read the next two verses. And practically speaking, peacemakers, they never get deployed into areas that aren't in trouble, right? That have no hardships. And the word peacemaker here in our text, it's the only occurrence in Scripture. And it's not a word that means to keep the peace, but rather it means to make the peace. And there's a difference, right? As you think, even in our own world, there's a difference between a UN worker walking around and encouraging people just to play nice together compared to the peacemaking diplomat that sits down at the table and brings two parties together and tries to forge peace between those people. It requires the overcoming of evil with that which is good to bring peace. And this is who we are to be. We are to be people who work for peace. And so we start to understand if that's the goal, we understand this is not going to be easy. But when we are responsible to turn toward a people that reject us, who hate us, we're supposed to turn to them with open arms, bringing peace to them. Why does the world hate us in the first place? Fundamentally, and this is very important, fundamentally, it has nothing to do with you. The world hates God. The world hates God. And once the world finds out that you are poor in spirit and that you mourn over your sin and that you are gentle, when they find out that you are striving towards righteousness and that you're prioritizing purity in your life and living mercifully and you make that public, they will want nothing else but to silence you. The world will reject this type of person that Jesus talks about. John chapter 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." That word "if" could be translated "when." So when the world hates you, just know that they hated Jesus first. The true disciple of Christ will recognize this rejection and turn toward them and bring the gospel message of peace and reconciliation. The cost, right? The cost of being a believer is the world's rejection. That is why we need to be peacemakers. This is further evidence that we are not like the world. Believers are not like the world. We bring something different to them. And so here is the cost-benefit analysis. If it will cost you the world's rejection, but here's the benefit. You'll have the Father's acceptance. Look at verse 9. "For they shall be called the sons of God." Those who demonstrate with their discipleship, by their poverty, by their mercy, by their peacemaking, God then makes them his own. And that's the second aspect of peacemaking we must understand. Peacemaking depends on the acceptance of God. "For they shall be called sons of God." And we see the dependence, right? They're directly connected to one another. And so what does this have to do with being called sons of God? Why is a peacemaker called sons of God? Where's the connection from point A to point B? Well, frankly, God has given you a living, breathing picture of who and what peacemaking actually is. The very reality that God can call you his son is evidence of what peacemaking is. The template for your peacemaking is the peace that was brought through Christ himself. That is the model of your peacemaking. You who were once far off and now brought near are now to bring that same reconciliation to the world that rejects you. You cannot bring peace to the world until you have peace with God. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, this is Jesus talking, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so here's the benefit. When you bring peace, you imitate the Father. When you bring peace to a rejecting world, you are imitating the Father. The benefit of discipleship is that you become like a son who does the work of his Father. You bear now a familial resemblance to your Father in heaven. Some of you, many of you have kids, and if you don't, just come with me on the illustration. You can imagine it. Think about that time where you were about to have your first kid. You were in the hospital right after you had your first kid, and maybe it was in the hours, just hours and hours of labor, and you're exhausted from the actual labor or just the anticipation of it. Maybe things didn't go exactly as planned, the way you and your wife wrote down on your birthing plan, but nonetheless, you're there through the exhaustion, through the emotion, holding your little bundle of joy. And then your first visitor comes in, whether you're at the hospital or at home, you know, whoever it is, they come in and you pick up your kid and you hold her up kind of like Simba, and you proudly exclaim, "This is mine. This is my kid. I made it, and I'm proud to introduce her to you." You've never had a more proud moment than that. And the response from the visitor, looking past all the newborn wrinkles and otherworldly facial expressions, and they exclaim, "They look just like you." But as they do grow up, they become, they develop into looking like their parents. You share your DNA with your kids. Your kids have a connection to you. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. The peacemakers are called sons of God. We as Christians share a connection so strong to the Father because we act like Him, bringing peace to a world, to the world who rejects us. We look like God when we are peacemaking. And so since it was the Father who made peace with us, then we need to understand what peacemaking looks like. What is it? What is He talking about? What does this peacemaking look like? And biblically, being at peace with God, it comes up over 400 times in Scripture. And so we'll need to understand what it means. I'm not going to run through all 400 occurrences, but just a few to give you an idea. You can write these references down and look at them later if you want. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So why does this peace go beyond our understanding? Why can we not grasp it? Because it's not just a ceasefire. It's a reconciliation with God. It's the presence of righteousness in your life. God now accepts you as one of His own. That is what's mind-blowing about His peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. This is beyond our comprehension. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So from the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has been no peace. But that is the beauty of Christ, right? He brings peace. We just went through a Christmas celebration. You know the verse, Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." This is what Jesus brings to the world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels are in the sky over Bethlehem, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Peace. This is not just a Christmas carol, but a profound truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." So when we are reconciled to righteousness by faith, peace is what follows. Peace is the reward. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You have been accepted by God, and peace has been made with him. And there is a world that needs that same peace brought through the person of Christ. That is the cost-benefit analysis of being a peacemaker. The world will hate you, but the Father will accept you as a son. So is it worth it? That brings us to our third aspect of peacemaking. We've seen the cost, we've seen the benefit, and now our responsibility to obey the command. How are we then to act considering all this? Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Why? Because it's the family business. How do we do that then? What does it look like to be peacemakers? The peacemaker understands what they've been given and then seek to offer it to others. The one who brings peace offers what's been given to them already. This focus is really on your character. This idea of being sons means that you are dignified children of God, and you then model your father. In college, I had my college pastor, he had the last name Holland, and he had a couple of young sons, and he would constantly remind them every time they left their house, "Remember, you're a Holland. You bear the name of this family. You reflect upon your grandfather's name and his father before him. So don't bring dishonor upon the name of Christ's name, because we have all endeavored to bring glory to his name." Can you imagine a little 7-year-old getting that speech? But it's serious, though. You see the point, right? Act in a way that is consistent with the character of your father and your grandfather, though they were not perfect. But how much more because of their heavenly Father? God's children reflect his character. And so the reason that we seek to make peace is that we are trying to amplify the gospel and the gospel message of Christ. When you repay evil with evil, you push the mute button on the gospel. But when you repay evil with good, you highlight the peace that comes with the gospel. Well, what then does a peacemaker do? He makes peace. With who? Well, look at the text. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's a state of being. There's no subject to peacemaking. And just a few verses down in Matthew 5:44, says Jesus is in the same Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is taking the regulator off of the command. He doesn't confine it, this peacemaking, to a certain group of people. We are to be people who are making peace indiscriminately. So what does this look like in your life? What practically does this look like? Well, and so as we go through this, think of your life as a series of concentric circles. So we'll start in the center and move our way out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." And earlier in that same chapter in 1 Peter, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And so that kind of relationship of mutual respect shows us that no anger or strife or warfare or hostility has any place within a marriage, because peace reigns in a Christian marriage. And if we extend now to the next circle, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And Paul continues a few verses later, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Not only in marriages, but in the home, peace reigns. Peace in the home reflects in the families of Christians. Next, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. It's funny, though. These two women, they're immortalized in Scripture for living in disunity. for not having peace. I urge Euodia and I urge Synecdoche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women were in the Philippian church. You see, peace reigns in the church. Not only in your marriage and not only in your home, but in the church, peace is to reign. That's the reason why Paul tells Titus in his epistle to reject the factious man. Our desire should be to live in peace with one another. And another concentric circle further from the center is the unsaved. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we already read it. We beg you to be reconciled to Christ. We do this as ambassadors for Christ. And this is the ultimate form of peacemaking, is it not? Since they're outside the family of God. And we already read Matthew 5:44, right? It goes further than just the unsaved, but not only the unsaved, but the ones who are your enemies. That raises the bar. And in case we've missed anything, Romans 12:18 covers the rest. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That just about covers it, doesn't it? So what does a peacemaker do? He makes peace with everyone through the message of the gospel. But Matt, don't you know they're evil and nasty and hard to talk to? Well, so are you. But God saved you. Be a peacemaker, even if it's with those who persecute you. That brings us to our next two Beatitudes. And I'll cover these together because they're very tightly knit. Blessed are those who have been persecuted, and blessed are those who are insulted for the name of Christ. These two Beatitudes, again, they have to do with your identity in Christ. Let's look at them together. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Have you ever been in a spot or a place where you just felt like you didn't belong? Think about the deepest sports rivalry that you know. Lakers, Celtics, Giants, Dodgers, Yankees, Red Sox. There are many, many more. But there are some stadiums that you have to be absolutely sure that you want to enter wearing those colors. Right? Because you know if you go into a hometown and you're out of town, you know that you're going to have some level of harassment as you sit in those stands. Insults can come flying, mocking when your team isn't doing so hot. And quite recently, sadly, fearing for your life on the walk to your car after the game. See, home team doesn't roll out the red carpet for you when you're visiting their turf. See, your jersey identifies you as being out of place in the midst of hostility. And Jesus' message here is clear. Like it or not, if you're carrying an ID card that grants you access to heaven, you're living in a hostile world. Although we're traveling quickly through this world as pilgrims, if you're faithful to carry and reveal your credentials as a believer, it'll take you into some precarious situations. And here we go, a cost-benefit analysis yet again. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We have to figure out what that means. What does this persecution mean? In America, in the 21st century, there's no threat that I know of that when I come down off the stage, someone will be waiting for me and burn me at the stake out on the front lawn or feed me to the lions. It's easy for us in the American church to kind of just gloss over this verse because we have a hard time understanding exactly what it means. We're in a unique time in history in the American church compared, say, to the Chinese church or the Iraqi church or the Saudi church. How do we understand what this persecution is and how do we apply it to our lives today? This text, what Jesus is saying, is not talking about state-led persecution, but Jesus is talking about any type of opposition that you are facing on behalf of the gospel. Because the fact is, if you are not facing persecution for the sake of the gospel, you are not being vocal like you ought, and you probably are not reflecting the gospel like you should. Amen. The opposition of the world can run the spectrum from personal isolation on one side to, on the other hand, martyrdom, and every form in between. And the point is, to live faithfully in a fallen world is to invite their opposition to you. When you are faithful and you speak the gospel, you will bring the attention of those who want to silence you. Perhaps you've remembered this news story recently about a man who was trying to take the gospel and take the Bibles to an uncontacted island people group. And he knew the possibility of being killed because that group has been aggressive to missionaries before. But he was so convinced, he was so convicted at the deepest unreached people groups who had never heard the gospel, he wanted to reach them for Christ. And they ended up murdering him. And how does the media talk about him? That he's hateful, that he's a colonialist, that he has a Messiah complex. He's an ignorant bigot, and he's a deranged Christian who's just representative of all Christians who are trying to push their faith on people. All because he was convinced to take the gospel message to those who had never heard it before. See, the world is not friendly to the proclamation of this gospel message. And it's the same as it was when Jesus was walking the earth. And so how does this text define this opposition that we'll face? These two beatitudes together, we see three different ways of this opposition. It's in the attitudes, it's in the actions, it's in the accusations. So you see, persecute. It means to drive out, to expel, to chase, to run after someone and physically harass someone. It's a world-altering and it's disruptive. If you're faithful to righteousness, then this is the way the world will treat you. Also, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you. That's the verbal abuse. It's to revile, to mock, to cut. It's that sarcastic, cutting speech. It means to cover someone up with shame, trying to strip them down and leave them as nothing. And the irony here is, as a believer, trying to show the world their sin, and yet they are blinded, and they try to strip you down, making you feel like you have something wrong with you. So this abuse is physical, it's verbal, it's mental. Verse 11, you look at there, it said, they'll say all kinds of evil because of me. And the most valuable thing that a Christian has is their public testimony. Because we seek to display Christ in our public lives, and they unfairly will destroy it. The first century church, the first century Christians knew no different. The Romans thought they were barbaric and cannibalistic and incestuous, all because they partook in communion and ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ, and they greeted their brothers and sisters with holy kisses. Lies spread on the account of those first century Christians. And that's the nature of this persecution. What's the source of this persecution? Look at verse 11. People were in verse 11. See the word people? Raise your hand if it's italicized. That word is not in the original Greek. People, it's almost like it's inserted to help us understand what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus, he was saying this, and it's almost like a fill in the blank. Jesus doesn't limit his persecution from the, blessed are those who are persecuted by the government, or by your school board, or by your neighbor. No, Jesus leaves it open. And you look at the pronouns leading up as you read the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. But here, in verse 11, it gets intensely personal. Blessed are you. Because Jesus recognized this is not some theoretical potential occurrence, but it's a surefire thing at some level if you are living for Christ. What then if we aren't experiencing persecution? Are we just blessed with a good group of friends who just tolerate us? If you do not have the persecution of the world for presenting the gospel, you're not speaking loud enough or you're not being clear enough. Because Jesus says there's only two responses to the presentation of the gospel. It's either rejection or repentance. Rejection or repentance. Those are the only two outcomes of a clear gospel message. If you are not rejected by the world, then you are not accurately representing the gospel of Christ to those who you are meeting. It means that you might be looking too much like the world, and they are not rejecting the message because you look like them. And so the next logical question is why? Why does the world act this way? It makes no sense that they would reject. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able. That's the world's hostility that will be transferred to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus says, A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. This is the reason they do it. They don't like the image of Christ that they see in you. Our persecution is closely linked to our own nearness to Christ himself. And the reason this happens is for righteousness, Jesus says. Look at verse 11. It says, It's for the sake of Christ. These things that bring blessing are unappreciated in the world. And seeking to be righteous, you're setting yourself up in direct contrast with a world who loves darkness. When you seek to live in the light, they will hate it. When you act like you are a part of God's family, they'll treat you like it. They'll reject you. And the second reason they oppose us gets to the foundation of the matter. They don't just see righteousness that is seen in us, but because it flies in the face of Christ who put it there. Christ is the embodiment of everything beautiful in the Beatitudes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So to be at peace with the world is to be an enemy of God, and that puts you in stark contrast with the other side. We are the way, we are that way because Christ has made us that way. And Jesus says, they will do this because you belong to me. And that's the comfort of all comforts, isn't it? Jesus is claiming ownership of you. Is there any better place to be identified than to be owned by Christ? There's an additional nugget if we read through the New Testament to understand what's going on here. And we see it in 1 Peter. Peter was there when Jesus spoke these words. It's almost an exact quote. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, it says, But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's that same idea, you are blessed. And do not fear the intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. See, the right response to persecution on the account of Christ is to put your focus on Christ and maintain your testimony for him, ready to give an account for the very thing that you're being persecuted for. If you're accepted by society, it means that you reflect society. But if you reflect Christ, you will be rejected. So how do we deal with this rejection? We have already looked at the rejection, the reason. Now we'll see what's the relief from this persecution. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. He uses two different words here to heighten the emotion behind this. Rejoice, looking forward to what is to come. It's this exceeding joy. It's to be leaping with joy, more than happy, but a radiant joy and gladness. And so how can we be joyful and glad in the face of persecution? You can only do that if you're looking forward to what is coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7 says that the rejection then becomes proof that you do have faith in Christ. And that is more valuable than gold. Persecution in your life is like a megaphone proclaiming to everyone that you are Christ's. That means your faith is real. And there's no greater reward than this to be found in the family of the Master who cleaned you up and put clean robes upon you to do his work. And the second, there's two reasons to be rejoicing and to be glad. And if you see it in verse 12, there's two fours, F-O-R, four. For your reward is in heaven, and it is great. That's the scope and the location of your reward. Your reward is great, and your reward is in heaven. And this reward really means it's like a paying out of a wage. You've been paid out for what you've endured. And it's being protected by God in heaven now. Let's look at what Jesus has already said in the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what's being protected and guaranteed for you in heaven. Don't forget that the day is coming when every promise that Jesus has ever made will come to fruition. John writes in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, he describes what's going to happen. And the nations were enraged, he writes, and God's wrath came at that time, came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward his bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear God's name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And here's what's going to happen at the rewarding. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes and lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. See, when God opens the floodgates of blessings in heaven upon his people, there is a great and cataclysmic event that shakes the earth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says it this way. God says to John to be faithful in the face of difficulty. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. We just said it at communion. Maranatha, may God come quickly. Jesus is saying, when you face opposition in this world, small or great, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great and it is reserved for you. And another reason that we can rejoice is because of the pattern of faithful men and women that went before us. Right? It's kind of a weird way to end as Jesus comes to the end of these Beatitudes. Right? How does some dead guy's suffering help me now? Like, how does that make sense? But it's encouraging. Because oftentimes the hardest part of rejection is the feeling of loneliness. See, in the day of difficulty, when you're persecuted, it's easy to be self-focused and have self-pity. But Jesus says, you think you're alone? Look to the ones who came before you. Look to the prophets. You are not alone. You see it in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen's martyrdom. Right? He's defending himself in this way. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become as well. That's bold in your defense at facing martyrdom. He knew that they were going to kill him, and they did. We think of Isaiah, who was reportedly sawn in two. Jeremiah, throughout his whole book, was rejected and ultimately stoned to death. If you don't have the book, I'd highly suggest Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a book just filled with stories and stories of people who were martyred for the name of Christ. They will keep you company in your suffering. We'll end here. Lastly, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. This is a beautiful, beautiful statement. How to endure suffering and persecution. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I told you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but because God provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have such great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where the reward is. That's the eternal reward of heaven. Men and women who've gone before us, we can rejoice because Christ has gone before us. Excuse me. As we end this morning, rejoice. Be faithful. Pursue the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Live in line with the expectations of the Father. Bow before him. Recognize your own poverty. Mourn over your sin. Rejoice in the work of Christ. Live with a meek and humble spirit, with your dependence upon the work of Christ alone. And as Jesus has laid out, desire righteousness. Seek mercy. Pursue purity. Produce peace. And in the end, when they reject you, find peace because they cannot touch you. Instead, look to him who has caused you to be born again, to receive an inheritance that will not fade away and is reserved for you in glory. That is how we can survive the rejection of the world as we pursue our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. These are hard things. To know that in this life there will be persecution, there will be rejection. Father, even today, even now, as we do run that cost-benefit analysis, I do pray that we would see that the world's rejection means the Father's acceptance in our lives. Let us find rest there, not fearing what the world has to dish out towards us, knowing that you have gone before, and to suffer like Christ is an honor. Father, I pray that our hearts and our attitudes would not be that of being persecuted because we are being nasty, but that we would only be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Father, keep our eyes set upon you. May Christ's work